This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.
Let's open with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do trust you, and we look to each new day with your promises in our hearts, and we pray, Lord, that you'll minister to us through this class. We pray for Brian Chappell as he leads us in the spiritual emphasis meetings. Pray, Lord, that you will help us to grow because of our exposure to your word. And we pray that you will prepare us to be better witnesses, better ambassadors for you, lights that shine in a dark world, salt that that flavors this world and preserves it and brings your covenant to bear upon all areas of life. We pray all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Okay, on the topics outline, we are on page 5, basically. We talked about, we're on the point that I call proof, defense, an offense. And proof is where we just basically set forth the reasons that we have for believing what we believe. And of course, with what we've said in the earlier part of the course, our basic reason is the Word and the Spirit. Our basic reason is that the Word itself gives us our way of thinking that leads us to the conclusions that we have. And the Spirit of God, of course, is what is the subjective factor. The Spirit of God is what imposes these beliefs on our hearts, enables us to understand and appropriate them. Now, in an apologetic encounter, we cannot abandon our presuppositions. We can't abandon the Word of God as our authority. We don't have to bring it up all the time. But essentially, we want to present the truth in the most persuasive way possible, and that has to be, first of all, in line with God's revelation and open to the work of the Spirit in converting the person, leading him to put his trust in Christ. So we talked about the existence of God. We were talking a bit about the proving the gospel, that is the historical argument for Christianity. We do have to get into history. Presuppositionalism doesn't involve a rejection of historical arguments. It doesn't mean fleeing from historical particularity, from historical fact. Christianity is very much a historical religion, over against Buddhism, over against Hinduism, over against all the philosophies that claim to set forth eternal truths, an abstraction from history. So we discussed a little bit the starting point on page 4, biblical criticism on page 5. Obviously, much more needs to be said under each of these topics. C, Scripture's own rationale for the gospel message. We talked a little bit about prophecy and the relationship between prophecy and fulfillment. To the New Testament witness itself, Jesus' self-witness, pointing to himself as the major message. His message was himself. His message was that he had come to save the world. His message was that he was Lord. The kingdom of God had come, and the kingdom of God had come in the person of the king, the person of the great Son of David, who is to inaugurate the kingdom and to atone for the sins of his people. So Jesus drew attention to himself in a way that Muhammad didn't draw attention to himself, in a way that Buddha didn't draw attention to himself. Jesus' message is egocentric in a way, and if he's not divine, of course, that's a defect in his message. But, you know, if you're persuaded by listening to Jesus, if you're persuaded by his teaching that he's not just a liar or a lunatic in the famous trilogy, then you're shut up to believing what he said about himself, which is, of course, that he's the Lord. As many apologists have pointed out, it's not an option to say that Jesus was a good teacher, but that he's not God. If Jesus isn't God, he's a very poor teacher. If Jesus is not God, he's deluded or deluding. If Jesus is not God, he's deceiving us about who he is and about the message of salvation, about the nature of the kingdom of God, about the gospel. He's deceiving us about everything. So everybody is faced with that choice when they face the Jesus of the Gospels. Am I going to accept his message, in which case everything fits together, everything, the gestalt takes form, seeing as, you begin to see the pattern there, and you recognize Jesus to be who he says he is. If you accept that, that's what happens. If you reject that, then of course it's very difficult to prove anything at all. So Jesus' self-witness, remarkable. I won't go through all the material on the deity of Christ in the scriptures. I have a very elaborate account of that in my Doctrine of God book, the last chapter 28, I think it is. But the remarkable thing is that after knowing Jesus intimately for 3 years, his disciples, Jewish monotheists all, and who were taught from youth that they should not worship anything in the created world, certainly should not worship any human being, they became convinced that Jesus is an object of worship, that Jesus is one to be bowed down before, that Jesus is God and not man. A remarkable thing. And as a matter of fact, through the proclamation of the gospel in the early years of the church, thousands and thousands of people came to believe the same thing. Quite incredible historically, unless there was something going on that was fully persuasive to them that vindicated Jesus' claims. Now, the main thing that happened, of course, well, there's the argument for miracle there on page 6, which we also discussed in ST1, so I'm going to kind of slide over that. But the resurrection became the key item in the chain of evidence that persuaded so many people that Jesus indeed was God, that his claims were in fact true. Here I'm not disagreeing much with William Lane Craig or Gary Habermas or Josh McDowell or anybody. I agree with them that the resurrection is a key link in the evidence. And that the resurrection is a key element in the preaching of the church. It is, I believe, an established fact of history, certainly as much as any other fact that can be gained from the ancient world, from ancient evidence. We have very strong testimony to this effect. Of course, the witnesses that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 15 include the 500 who saw Jesus at one time. And Paul implies at that point that since some of these 500 witnesses are still alive, that they can be consulted, they can be cross-examined. They can give eyewitness testimony of the resurrection itself. The alternative hypotheses to explain the resurrection are, of course, very weak. The notion that the disciples stole the body, which began with the Jewish opponents of Christianity. The idea that there is this is a growth of a legend. The time frame is much too short for a legend to develop. The attempt to explain the resurrection as a natural event, the argument that Jesus didn't really die, but he swooned. I think it was Josh McDowell who called this the swoon theory, and he put about seven O's in between the W and the N. The swoon theory is medically impossible. How would Jesus, in a weakened condition, have rolled away the heavy stone and appeared triumphant as the Lord of life? Visions, hallucinations, they just don't work that way. 500 people seeing the same vision, seeing the same hallucination at one time, doesn't pass muster. I'm going very quickly through this, but there's a voluminous literature about it. William Lane Craig, some of these guys have done pretty well in constructing the evidence, developing it at great length. Most of it begins with 1 Corinthians 15, which seems like a primitive tradition. Paul says that he didn't make it up. He got it from people who were disciples before him. He received of the Lord what he also delivered to the people. He received this both from the Lord in his Damascus Road experience and from the other apostles who knew Jesus before he did. And so the report goes back to the time of Jesus, back to the time of the resurrection, and the historical evidence for it is very strong. Now, somebody can always say, it's impossible. See, this is what Hume said. Hume said it's impossible to have sufficient testimony for a supernatural event because the testimony for natural explanations is always greater than the evidence for a supernatural explanation. We live in a world of natural law. We live in a world where things happen all the time in regular ways, in natural ways. And so when we hear that there's a cow flying over the moon outside, we normally don't believe that because we know that cows don't do things like that. When a hypothesis is way out of the ordinary, of course, we don't give much credence to it, or we require much more evidence for it than we would require evidence for a naturally occurring event or an event occurring with a natural explanation. Hume argued that you just can't have enough testimony, you just can't have enough evidence in principle to establish a supernatural happening. Now, there are various ways to reply to this. One is that my argument in the Doctrine of God book is that we shouldn't make such a sharp distinction between natural and supernatural. There is no clear line to be drawn there. But the other other point to be made, of course, is that the witnesses to the resurrection are reliable people, and you should consider a witness to be innocent until proven guilty, until he's proven deceptive. But when you get right down to the bottom of it, there is an epistemological divide here. Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15 is not just a kind of basic appeal to evidence. He's not saying, look, you have these facts, you have this testimony, therefore you should believe. What he's saying basically in 1 Corinthians 15 is that the resurrection of Christ is part of the apostolic preaching, okay? It's part of the gospel that they received. Sorry, can I borrow your Bible for a moment? I forgot mine. Usually don't need my Bible in apologetics class, but 1 Corinthians 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, this is a New American Standard. Okay, that's reliable. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you. See, he's expounding the gospel. Which you also received, and by which you also stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So the whole point is, this is what we preach, now believe this, hang on to it. And some of the Corinthians are evidently questioning or challenging the resurrection, or saying that it had happened that the general resurrection had happened already, you know, various resurrection heresies. And Paul is saying, remember what I preached to you, okay? For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised the third day, according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas. So he goes through the witnesses. Last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. And then verse 11, whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, verse 12, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So, basically, Paul's argument is, you should believe in the resurrection because it's part of the gospel, because it's part of the apostolic message, because this is the preaching that we gave you when we arrived and planted the church. This is the gospel in which your hope is based, and if you give this up, there's no hope. If you give this up, your faith is vain and you're still in your sins. So he goes on, if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also vain. Now see, I'm not doubting that there are evidential aspects to his argument. Certainly the witnesses are there and the witnesses are important. If it weren't a fact that occurred in history, if they didn't have witnesses, if they didn't have anybody who could testify that this was true, wouldn't make much sense for this to be a central block in the edification of the gospel. But given that, this is part of Paul's gospel, and Paul's gospel is not something that's arrived at through human reasoning. It's something that's revealed to him and should be accepted as divine revelation. Now, that's the crucial part of epistemology that David Hume misses when he criticizes the possibility of having any testimony for a supernatural event. What Paul says is, yeah, we have testimony, and the testimony is divine testimony. Testimony is the testimony of the gospel itself. So we kind of get back to circularity again. I think that 1 Corinthians 15 is very presuppositional when you look at it carefully. Not a kind of presuppositionalism that avoids evidence or that denies evidence or plays down evidence, but a presuppositionalism that recognizes God's word is the central reason. It's the most certain and sure reason for us believing in the resurrection. Now, what do you say to an unbeliever? Well, if somebody comes up to you and says, I'd like to become a Christian, but I just don't know, is there any testimony that this guy actually was raised from the dead? At that point, I'd be very much like Josh McDowell. I'd say, sure, we have a lot more testimony for this than we have for any other. We have as much testimony for this as we have for any other event of ancient history. We have the four Gospels. We have the Apostle Paul. We have the resurrection appearances that are mentioned in the Gospels in 1 Corinthians 15. We have the 500 witnesses. We have kind of logical ways of showing that the alternatives to believing the resurrection are inadequate. But then if the guy says, well, yeah, but, somebody rising from the dead, that's just impossible for a modern person to believe. This doesn't happen. Then at that point, you have to challenge the modern mindset or the postmodern mindset or wherever this comes from. You have to say, look, believing in God, believing in Christ, involves some pretty substantial changes in your way of thinking. Now, if you're not willing to even consider that, then perhaps the conversation is over. But if you're willing to consider the possibility of a revolution in your thinking, turning away from thinking autonomously to the possibility, at least, of thinking in terms of God's revelation, then we can get somewhere. And here, you know, Van Til's two steps become relevant. Here's first you set your presuppositions on the table and say, this is how we think. You know, we make the Bible the linchpin of our knowledge, and we base everything on that, and we use that to interpret the facts. We use that to interpret the evidence. We use that to interpret God's Word. What do you do? Okay, the step number two is to take the unbeliever's presuppositions and put them on the table. What's your view of knowledge? How can you gain any kind of assurance of anything? How do you know what's true and what's false? And investigate that. So in a way, even, you know, I kept telling you back when we were discussing the existence of God that all the arguments for the existence of God kind of reduced to the moral argument, namely the need of having morally or ethically warranted values in our thinking process. So all the theistic arguments reduced to that, and the same thing is true with regard to the arguments for the resurrection. You can't make a thoroughly convincing case for the resurrection unless you challenge the epistemology. I mean, again, you know, you might not have to do this with each individual. Some individuals will be satisfied with just the evidence, and that's okay. But if somebody raises deeper questions, you can't really respond to those deeper questions unless you enter into the difference in epistemology between believing ways of thinking and unbelieving ways of thinking. You can't make a transition from David Hume's epistemology of the resurrection to the truth of the resurrection, okay? Assuming autonomy, starting where Hume starts, there is no way of proving the resurrection, okay? Or proving anything else, as it turns out. Okay, that's apologetics as proof. Yes?
What do you do with a person who basically has a distrust for any sort of movement or doctrine, who thinks that most people try to take things that maybe that are sort of like not really testimony, but try to make them basically making up testimony to support maybe their central thesis? I'm not saying that they would think that the people falsified that, but people have a tendency to sort of take things and sort of make them bigger so that it will support their cause. What do you talk about?
Right,
people who are skeptical in that way.
Now, is your question basically this? This is a great exercise, trying to paraphrase somebody else's question. You know, I don't know if you've ever tried to do that, but it's really a neat thing to try to do. Is it that? Here's an objection to the argument about the resurrection that Christians are taking a little bit of evidence and they're kind of twisting everything so that it moves in their direction.
Or at least the New Testament folks, the people writing the Bible, to justify their main doctrine.
Okay, they're tweaking the evidence somewhat in order to justify their teaching. Well, people do that. I think we just have to admit that. That's a fact of human thought. It's a fact of human discussion, dialogue, debate. And the question is that what the scriptures do? And here I think you have to go into, I mean, the ultimate answer to that, it depends on how much time you have, but the ultimate answer is to expound the doctrine of Scripture. To show that what we have in Scripture is not just human beings trying their best to make the best of a bad case, but we have God witnessing through them and taking away the errors, taking away their tendency to distort. Now, we do have in the Bible different perspectives. The Bible is not brute facts. The Bible is human beings interpreting the facts from their own perspectives, out of the context of their lives, out of the context of their previous commitments. And we can concede that. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. That doesn't affect the truth at all. Okay? I mean, the truth, if I give you an honest rendition of what I see in an auto accident, let's say, and somebody else who's looking from the other side of the street gives you an honest account of what he sees, those accounts are going to differ, clearly, but those accounts are both going to be true, and they're both going to be consistent with one another. So the same thing with the four gospel writers, the same thing for Paul, the same thing. They're not tweaking the evidence. Now you can get at this a little bit by talking about the character of the apostles. I mean, the argument that they were engaged in some kind of great deception about the resurrection just won't hold water. So the argument that you're wrestling with is the possibility that they were engaged in little deceptions, not big deceptions. But you know, again, their character is relevant to that. But this is another point where we keep getting back to basic epistemology here. I mean, if these just were guys who were observing events and presenting what they thought and kind of, you know, tendentiously trying to prove a conclusion, and so leaving out the bits of evidence that go on the other side and emphasizing the things that favor them, then, you know, the objector would have a valid case, although even there he would need to, if you extend this to the general level where you just doubt everybody on the basis that everybody's trying to support their point of view, you know, if you just systematically doubt everybody and say, well, you're tweaking the evidence your way, well, yeah, I mean, everybody does. That doesn't justify a general skepticism. But even if, you know, that would, in a natural case, cast some doubt on the veracity of these accounts, it certainly doesn't once the doctrine of revelation is brought into the equation. So we keep getting back to that, and I know it's hard for people who are taught that circularity is wrong and we should never appeal to authority and so on and so forth, but that's the point. I mean, the gospel, if the gospel is anything, it's a rebuke to our autonomy. If the gospel is anything, it's a rebuke to those who say, I'm going to think on my own. I'm going to be my own standard of what's right and wrong and what's true and false. That makes it difficult for us. You know, I wish I could stand up here and give you a 17-step argument that's absolutely watertight, that nobody could find any objection to, that would persuade anybody who can affect some level of honesty. But it's not that at all. You know, there really is a powerful epistemological transformation that takes place in the contest between the gospel and unbelief. And, you know, that's part of repentance, isn't it? I mean, the gospel commands repentance. And it's not just moral repentance in the way we usually think of it. It's not just repentance in our attitudes toward other people, toward money and possessions and sex and all of that. It's also repentance in the intellectual realm. See, one of the worst things that happens in the human race is that people put their wisdom above God. And so in an apologetic encounter, and apologetics is never separated from evangelism, there's got to be a challenge to that intellectual self-sufficiency. May not, you know, become explicit in every case. I'm not asking you to go and, you know, talk to your email buddies on your email in your dialogues and say, okay, now the first thing is we've got to talk about epistemological repentance. I mean, they probably won't understand what you're talking about in the first place, but however subtly you come about it, it's got to reach that point at some time or other. Well, page 7, apologetics is defense. And here, we're answering objections to the Christian faith. The strongest objection is the problem of evil. This is what has probably convinced more people that, than anything else that Christianity is false. If God is good, he will want to prevent evil. If God is all-powerful, he can prevent evil. And so if God exists, he will prevent evil. But nevertheless, there is evil, therefore God doesn't exist. That's probably the most powerful way to put the argument. But, of course, when people are undergoing a personal tragedy, it's more an emotional thing than an intellectual thing. There's just a kind of cry from the heart that they're abandoned. God doesn't exist, that God doesn't care. And, of course, there are expressions in the Bible itself of feelings of abandonment by God, confusions about how God can permit various tragedies to occur. The book of Job, of course, is the obvious one, but there are Psalms. I always think of Psalm 37 and Psalm 73 because those are, you can just reverse the digits, you know. Psalm 37 and Psalm 73, very profoundly concerned in both cases with the problem of evil. And in Romans 9, of course, Paul is profoundly concerned about how it is. Why is it that his countrymen, the people of Israel, the chosen people of God, are not believing in Christ? And that's an evil, that's a tragedy, that's a source of agony for Paul. And why, he asks, why is that happening? He poses that question in Romans 9 through 11. And his answer, you know, it would be a perfect place for Paul to say, well, you know, evil is necessary for character building. God is building my character by doing this. Or to say that, of course, some evil is necessary for the existence of an orderly universe. Or to say that evil is the result of human freedom. God took the risk of giving us the ability to make decisions apart from his decree. And so he couldn't help it if Israel turned aside from the gospel. But he doesn't say any of these things. What Paul says is essentially that God is behind it. He is the potter and they are the clay. Jacob I loved, Esau I have hated. It's God who stands behind the unbelief of Israel. And so, you know, Paul doesn't make it easy for us. And the Bible doesn't make it easy for us. The Bible, in my estimation, doesn't take any of those standard, doesn't use any of those standard defenses that evil is a privation of good, that evil is an illusion, that, you know, go through the list. I'm not going to expound on that part of the outline here. There is a section in my Doctrine of God book, which you're reading if you're taking systematics. So, you know, you're getting plenty of exposure to the arguments one way or the other here. I do want to give you the opportunity to ask questions because this is an area that's really difficult in apologetics. When you run into somebody who's going through a personal tragedy, it's not the time to say, you know, it's not a time to give an argument of theodicy showing how God is justified in the personal tragedy. It's a time to weep when the other person weeps. We're told to weep when others weep and rejoice when others rejoice. This is a time just to embrace. This is a time to love. This is a time to say that God loves and God cares, which he certainly does. But then 3 weeks later, sometimes 6 months, I mean it varies, could be 6 years, but people do get to a point in their grief where they want answers. And they may be coming to you and saying, you know, how is it that a good God can make this happen? And I think there are, you know, several biblical responses to the problem of evil. The first one is shut up. That's the shut up defense. That's the problem of evil. You know, Job says he wants an interview with God. And he wants to ask God why all these things are happening to him, and so on and so forth. He gets his interview, but it's not he who asks the questions. It's God who asks the questions. God says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? What do you know about all these animals that I've created to wander on the face of the earth? What do you know about anything?" Job, the reader knows that Satan confronted Job. Satan confronted God in heaven, and they entered into a kind of agreement. Job doesn't know that. Job never finds out about that. The readers find out about that, but that doesn't help us very much, because we want to know what was Satan doing in heaven anyway, and why did God undertake to allow his servant to suffer in order to make a point. But, you know, all those questions are raised by the book, and the final analysis is we don't know much about these things, and we have no right to bring charges against God. We have no right to bring accusations against God. Paul uses that same defense in Romans 9. He says, "Who are you, O man, who replies against God?" In a context where he could well have used one of those other defenses, but he doesn't. He says, "Who are you, O man, to reply against God?" So it occurs to me that that old you know, cartoon caption, "Shut up, he explained," fits somewhat here, just because, you know, of who God is and who we are. But there's also, I think, a biblical warrant for the greater good defense. Because God does tell us, of course, that there are good things that happen because of evil. God's fatherly chastisement does serve to bring us maturity. But that's not a complete explanation of the problem of evil. The problem of evil really begins in the fall. And, you know, we can believe that God's fatherly chastisement is helpful to fallen sinners. But why should God foreordain the fall anyway? That's the biggest question here. And the answer has to be, he foreordained it for his own glory. Often there are references to this, that God, Romans 9:17, that God raised up Pharaoh, that his name might be declared throughout all the earth. The greater good, ultimately, is the glory of God. It's a theistic good. So that gets us back to presuppositions again. I mean, somebody says, you know, God's on an ego trip. You know, that's no good. That's no help. God does all these things because he's on an ego trip. And the only answer to that is, he's the only being in the universe who has a right to go on an ego trip. I mean, he's made the whole world for his own glory. He has a right to do that. And we don't have a right to complain about that. So the greater good turns out to be his greater glory, and that's okay. But it takes regeneration to think that way. You know, that's the way the biblical writers thought, but it takes regeneration to think that way. And so we get back to this circularity again. Scott.
To say, how do you differentiate that, the greater good defense, from the best of all possible worlds? If you take God's glory to be a part of the best of possible
world, yeah, it's just that the best of all possible. The question is, you should have held up the sign there. The question is, how does this differ from the best of all possible worlds argument of Leibniz? And the answer is, I think that Leibniz tries. There's a lot of similarity here, but I think Leibniz tries to quantify it. You know, Leibniz implies that that God is bound to create the world that's abstractly the best of all possible. I don't think the Bible teaches that. I think the Bible says God is glorifying himself. It doesn't say that, you know, that there's some kind of hierarchy in which you know, one set of possibilities is the highest, and then another is the next highest, and that God sort of had to choose among these and chose the one that gives him the greatest glory. One can say that, since God's preceptive will is to hate sin, one can certainly, and since doing his will glorifies him, one could argue that he'd get greater glory without sin. Now, I know there are counter-arguments to that. But that raises the question that there may be more than one way of glorifying God. And that makes it very difficult to quantify. So I just try to get away from that and say, it's not a question of how much God is glorified. It's a question of that he does want his glory, and that evil somehow contributes to that. There is mystery here. And when we proceed on the basis of revelation, we don't avoid mystery. Okay. And then the third thing is, of course, the eschatological response, and that is, I mentioned Revelation 15, I think, when everybody's gathered around the throne and saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, King of the ages, who will not fear you, O God, and bring glory to your name, for you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. I wouldn't have remembered that if it weren't for a scripture song we used to sing it in California. There's a good argument for contemporary songs and worship. But to see what's happening there, everybody is praising the justice and the righteousness of God. There is no problem of evil there. Great and marvelous are your works, just and true are your ways. Something has happened between here and heaven. Whether it is that the saints have more information that we have now, or whether it's that they undergo a change of heart by God's grace, so that they look at history in a different way, from a different perspective, so that they actually see the glory of God being revealed. Anyway, we have that promise that this is what's going to happen one day. And this is parallel to other biblical promises that have been fulfilled. The question of how God is going to reconcile his justice with his mercy. It's raised in the Old Testament, you know, how the prophets keep saying God is going to judge, and then they turn around and say God is going to be merciful and he's going to fulfill his promises to David. And you read that and you say, how could he do both? And the answer, of course, maybe the Old Testament guys should have anticipated it, but I couldn't have anticipated it if I were there. The answer is the cross, in which justice and mercy are met together, which is the simultaneously the greatest demonstration of God's justice and also the greatest demonstration of his mercy. Really, would have been hard to anticipate in the Old Testament. And now we still have some residual problem of evil left, and the Lord says, I'm going to resolve that for you too. And is that so hard to believe? You know, when you're in apologetic conversation, say, look, if you were a Christian, this is the way you would think. This is the way you would keep going in the midst of personal tragedy. This is the way you would value God's word in the midst of a personal tragedy. This is what would assure you that God's ways are right and true. You have seen how God deals with terrible issues and problems in the past. Now you have the promise that he's going to deal the same way with the problem of evil in the future. Can't you believe in him? Well, a Christian can. By definition, a Christian trusts that that is true. Yes.
Sometimes apologetic conversations happen between
struggling with unbelief, not just non-Christians.
Right.
So how would you, how have you, or how would you approach believers that are struggling with, you know, maybe abandoning some of the basic tenets of Christianity, like the open theists, when they approach, you know, personal pain and suffering in their own lives?
How do you deal with Christians who are having some doubts and problems and are approaching personal pain and at least tempted to adopt some alternatives like open theism and so on? Well, the nice thing, if a person professes to be a Christian, the advantage that you have is that you can reason from the Bible. And you can show them from the Bible that open theism isn't an option. That God does know the future perfectly well. That God is absolutely sovereign. That God is working all things together according to the counsel of his will. And that the biblical response to the problem of evil is not to say that God is too weak to handle the situation, Rabbi Kushner, you know, when good things happen to bad people, nor is it that God didn't know what was going to happen and God was surprised and God was sorry that it happened, but rather that, you know, God is fully in control, that God has written history as his story from the first to the end, and that God therefore is able to guarantee that not only that good will prevail over evil, but also that our evaluation of the good and the evil in history is going to change.
As I understand it, Alan Planning says that we have evil on this earth because God is so loving that he would not require Adam and Eve to be good. He would not require they would they'd stay away from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. How do you respond to that, or can you give us a critique of that?
Alvin Plantinga's response to the problem of evil is that God would not require Adam and Eve to follow his commands. Well, you need to tweak that a little bit. Obviously, in one sense, he did require them because he commanded them. Okay. We need to have in mind the traditional distinction between God's preceptive will and his decretive will. His decretive will is everything that happens, okay? God controlling everything. So everything is within his will in the decretive sense, including the fall. In the preceptive sense, God commands us to do what he wants us to do. He has certain values, and those values are not always realized. Those values don't always come to pass. He would like us all to honor our fathers and mothers. He would like us all to abstain from murder and adultery and theft, but we don't. So in that sense, God's will can be violated, and it is regularly violated. Now, that's where it stands with regard to the fall. Now, planting as response to the problem of evil is a variation of the free will defense. He basically espouses libertarian freedom, which is the view of freedom that human beings can act apart from or even contrary to God's decree, okay? And that God doesn't control their actions. God doesn't make them do what they do, okay? That's libertarian freedom. And so that gets God off the hook on his view. I don't think libertarian freedom is a biblical teaching. You know, I've gone to great lengths in two books to try to show that libertarian freedom is both incoherent and unbiblical. And it's certainly inconsistent with what the Bible teaches about God's sovereignty. You know, if God really does control everything, if God makes everything happen that happens, then there's no room for libertarian freedom. There is room for compatibilist freedom and other kinds of freedom, but that's for another day. Any other questions? Yes, Ray.
In the formulation of the argument of the problem of evil, the second premise, if God were all good, he would desire to prevent evil, that seems to me to be a weakness in that argument. But without seeing how they would defend that premise, it's hard to know how to respond to it. Do people just assume that to be true?
The second premise in the problem of evil, that if God is good, he will want to prevent evil. He will not want evil to exist. That is the vulnerable premise, and in examinations of what's called the logical problem of evil, that's the syllogistic form of the problem of evil, that, of course, is the one that's... people challenge all the premises. they challenge God's omnipotence, of course, and they challenge... But the response, of course, to premise two is that God may have a morally sufficient reason for permitting evil. And there are lots of examples of this in human life. You know, a surgeon will create pain in order to create a long-term state of healing and health. So sometimes evil is necessary to accomplish good. So the question is, does God have a morally sufficient reason for allowing, permitting, ordaining the amount of evil that exists in the world? And there are people who say no. There are people who say that some evil is just plain gratuitous. There's no reason at all. There's no morally sufficient reason. A young deer caught in a trap in the forest. A child dying, of a painful disease. Examples like that abound, where it's very difficult to specify any good reason that anyone should have for permitting something like that to take place. And to say, well, it serves the glory of God, is very abstract and kind of unpersuasive and kind of unhelpful to people in that situation. I think the intuition is right, I think that it's right to say that if you're a good person, you're going to want to help other people avoid pain, you're going to want to help alleviate suffering in the world, and so on and so forth. There's an intuition there. But when you complicate it by bringing in the question of whether in this case there might be a greater good to be achieved by the amount of suffering that there is, then the question becomes a little dicey. That's when the argument becomes a little bit harder to make. Other questions about this? Yes?
This is a little bit off subject, but I'm just wondering, in an apologetic encounter, it seems that conceivably it could go on forever.
Often does. Feels that way.
Do you cut it? Or is there a quiet...
Apologetic arguments can go on forever. Is there any place where you just put it to an end, cut it loose? Is there any place where you come to the conclusion that you may be throwing pearls before swine? Everybody has things to do. Everybody's schedule is limited. Believing that God is sovereign... there are a lot of cases where I just trust him with people. There's cases where I get to a point where I just don't think I can help anymore. And so I say, okay, we've been through everything. I don't really have anything more to say, and you don't seem to be yielding to the force of my argument. So, I just trust that you'll continue to think about this, continue to search, put you in God's merciful hands, and leave it at that. I don't think there's anything sinful about that, because what happens is, of course, that God is leading you from this contact to another contact that you're going to be spending time with. So you just have to be a wise steward of your own gifts. You might think, this guy has a degree in philosophy. I've only had high school background. So, the questions he's raising, I can't even respond to. I don't even know what he's talking about. So, there isn't much use in my talking to him. Now, if he's willing to, bend a little bit and listen, Abraham Kuyper was evidently converted from listening to simple Christians talk about the Lord. That happens sometimes, and sometimes, people are just too haughty to even pay attention to somebody who doesn't have their level of education and sophistication. That's very sad, but when that happens, often... all you can do is pray for them, or maybe refer them to somebody else who can be of more help. But I don't think we should feel guilty about that. And as I say, you know, in apologetics, it's so much dependent on fundamental values, fundamental presuppositions. And once those presuppositions are exposed, people have to make a choice. And, you know, they may make a choice to say, you know, I just can't even consider this anymore. Or somebody may say, well, you know, I appreciate your position. If I want to run my life by a rational argument, I'd run it by yours, but I don't care to do that. I mean, people can reject rationality. People can do all kinds of things that you really can't respond to in an apologetic way. Often you can continue to befriend the person. Often you can continue to show love. But as I say, and that can have a tremendous apologetic and evangelistic value. But, you know, there's no guarantee. There's no magic bullet here. You say what you can say. You say what God's equipped you to say. Beyond that, you live as God has equipped you to live. And if that doesn't seem to be getting anywhere, if you're losing contact with the person, if you're just repeating yourself all the time and they're repeating themselves, and maybe you should move on to another, prayerfully to another opportunity.
This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.